A few moments ago, beautiful worship, by the way. Doesn't the team bless us every time, man, every time? Praise the Lord for you. The Bible says, honor to whom honor is due. And when you applaud someone, it's because you're giving him honor. When they deserve honor, they deserve it. It's biblical, huh? And a few minutes ago, we were singing, and perhaps some of you don't know the story, but Matt Redman, as I mentioned, came to know the Lord in our campaign in London many years ago. But that song that he wrote with his wife, Beth, is the song, Blessed Be Your Name. And it's very profound, and he has told publicly, and perhaps some of you know it, but they have five children, by the way, and they had a baby that they were expecting, and they lost the baby. And no matter how many children you have, losing a baby is always traumatic, isn't it? Some of our daughters-in-law have, perhaps all of them, I'm not sure, but at least three of the four I know have lost a baby in before they were born. And one of them, Andrew and Wendy's, he called me up. He was living in D.C., and he said, Dad, he was just absolutely perfect, except he was dead. And they gave him a name. And the boys, who would have been the little brothers of this one, did a painting one day, and they painted our family. And they painted Andrew, the dad, and the mom, and Jonathan, and Christopher, and then the other little baby in heaven with its name. And you know, it's always painful. And so Beth and her husband, Matt Redman, they wrote that song. You know, I will sing when all is well and all is as it should be. I like that very English phrase, all is as it should be. But then also, they're really using the words of Job. Job, as you know, suffered terribly, and he lost all his sons and all his daughters, and the business went to pot, and everything went wrong, and he was physically sick. And the wife says, oh, curse God and die. And he says to her, you're speaking like one of those pagan women. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In good times, it's easier to say than in bad times, isn't it? But it's a wonderful truth. And if it sinks in, and that song is so wonderful, the melody matches the words, doesn't it? It just fits so right. So many are like that. And when you're going through tough times, and when we read a few minutes ago the letter, the note from this girl that was read just a few moments ago, when she said, you know, that she felt so rotten because two uncles had died, and then the grandfather had died. And she felt like I felt when I was younger, that you, a Christian is supposed to be happy, so act happy, you know. But it isn't that. She said, I was fooling myself. What am I doing? I'm walking through this life pretending. I'm lying to myself and to everyone else. It is not necessary in knowing Jesus Christ to put on a front. We all do it, unfortunately. In the early days, we often think we have to put it on. We really don't. And that was the big lesson I learned when I came to the USA that I mentioned on the opening night, though you may have been a little bit sleepy, but I mentioned it. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The reality is not the show we put on, the face we act out, but the reality that the living God indwells us. And therefore, whatever happens, we can say with Job, and we can learn to say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's one of the highest levels, I think, of walking and understanding the ways of God. I had to mention that because I remember Matt saying in Portland not so many weeks ago, mentioning the fact that they lost that baby, and Beth wrote most of the words, and he sort of fixed it up a little bit, and then they did the melody together. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. All right. Now, you know, last night I was talking about Paul had a clear-cut mission, and I didn't finish naturally. I never finish. I have so much to say. It's all in the book, so you can read it for yourself. And this morning when Pastor Mike exhorted us so strongly, especially people in full-time Christian work, although it fits anybody because we're all supposed to be in full-time Christian work, I got to thinking that last night I forgot to mention a thing that's very much on my mind. You know, the Lord Jesus said, and this is not tonight's message. This is just an introduction, okay? I know the adults ate too much beef and they're digesting it still. So, you know, I've got to wake them up before we get to the final message. But, you know, Jesus said, until now, my Father is at work and I am at work. And God is at work all over the world all the time. Some people sometimes say, without realizing what they're saying, I'm going to take a trip to Argentina to see that God is moving because I hear that God is moving in Argentina. Well, he is moving in Argentina. He's also moving in France and in England and in China and Albania and Czechoslovakia. God is at work all the time. The better way of putting it is, people are responding to God in Argentina. I want to see what it looks like when people respond to God. It's important. It's not a matter of words. It's a matter of understanding. And then, you know, in the USA right now, we're in a bit of a negative mood. Would you agree with that? Come on, speak the truth, baby. Uh-huh. We are. We're negative. We're complaining, and sometimes rightly so, and we are worried, and we are concerned. But, you know, sometimes we go too far, and we begin to forget that God is still on the throne. Amen? Yeah, you're not saying it loud enough. Uh-huh. Is God still on the throne or not? Yeah. I said to a guy not so long ago, hey, how you doing, buddy? You know, you always say that. He said, hey, if Jesus Christ is still alive and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, I'm doing pretty well. Thank you very much. You know, it was a nice sarcastic way of hitting me over the head for asking a dumb question. But, you know, the Bible also says in 1 John, you remember, greater is he that is in you, finish it off, than. See, I told you they all know the Bible. Uh-huh. Yeah. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He that is where? Yeah, in the world. Satan is at work, but we almost pay more attention to him than to what God is doing in the world. God is at work, and Jesus is at work, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we should not go into a sense of panic. And so I made just a list to bless you before I read a few passages about the return of Jesus Christ, which is the great hope of the Church of Jesus Christ. And my pastor in January, I found the notes in my pile here. He said, you know, as he was teaching us about the second coming, lack of hope discourages, saddens, frustrates, and depresses many people. It is amazing how biblical hope can change us. And we are intended to live in the hope of what the Lord is doing now, as well as what the Lord is going to do when he returns in the clouds of the air, which we'll get into in a minute. But look, let me mention as quickly as I know how. First, China's Christian millions are a tremendous proof that God is alive and working in the greatest numerical nation in the world. Do you know China is four times larger than the United States of America? And there's around 110 to 120 million Chinese who love the Lord Jesus Christ. The government knows it, and finally, about a year ago, they admitted it and said it. I've been in and out of China since the year 2000, and in the early years, they refused to say how many there were. They used to say they had an official number, 15 million, and they all repeated. Any office in the government, there's 15 million Christians. 15, there's 120 million. And you know, that has happened all basically in the last 30 years. I remember when I was young and I came to the USA, there was a book called Missions in Crisis, and it happened soon. The Christian missionaries had to leave China because of Mao Zedong, and the one missionary, Dr. Art Glasser, who was a professor of missions at Fuller Seminary, wrote a book, and in it they said, we missionaries failed China. We didn't trust them enough. The communists trusted the Chinese. We didn't trust them. We failed. Well, in the year 2000, when I went back, and already people were coming to Christ by the thousands and I called Dr. Glasser, who's retired in Seattle, I found out through Fuller Seminary, and I called him up and I said, Dr. Glasser, by now he's in his 90s, I said, I'm going to China. Do you want to come with me? He said, oh, Louise, I'm too old to get on an airplane, you know. But I said, do you remember writing in Missions in Crisis that you had failed China? He said, yeah, I remember. Do you think you failed? He said, well, maybe we didn't fail as much as I thought we had failed. And I said, you know, Dr. Glasser, at that point, there was probably 80, 90 million Chinese. You didn't fail. You preached the gospel. You were faithful. And so did all the other missionaries who were chased out of China. He said, well, give them a kiss for me. I said, you don't kiss Chinese. So I'll blow them a kiss. You know, you never touch a Chinese man and you don't touch their wife or you're dead. So there you go. You don't have to worry about it, Pastor. talking about it. But you know, there are millions, and wherever are millions of poor Chinese, millions of highly educated professors at the universities are coming to by the hundreds, and students, university students coming. The Lord is at work, because greater is He that is in you. I want to drive it home. Number two, the Arab Spring that has happened in the last year has a lot of complications and a lot of messes. And you know, when I was watching TV, I talked to the television since there's nobody else around. But my wife can hear me, and somebody says, oh, give it up, you know, because I shout at the TV. I argue with the people on TV, and I get pretty worked up. But I figure I'm alone, but she's got ears. I don't know what they are, but she can hear everything. She can hear three conversations at once, so watch out over there. And but you know, I was saying, they don't realize what's going to happen, so they're chasing out Mubarak, and they're going to get somebody worse, and so on. And one day I was railing and railing, and it wasn't my wife who complained at me, it was the Lord. And the Lord said to me, now, it wasn't a voice, but I know it was the Lord, you've been praying and praying that God would do some great miracle and a great movement among the Arabic and other Muslim peoples. You've asked me to do something. Now that I'm doing it, you're complaining. What's the matter with you, Louis Palooey? You know? And it just struck me. Oh, wow, it's true. I remember the days when Marxism, Leninism, remember old-timers, when the Soviet Union dominated the world and it looked like Castro was taking over Latin America and the whole world was going to be blown up by the communists. And everybody prayed. And then one day, New Year's Day of 1989, the wall came down in Berlin, and we were all astonished. We asked and asked the Lord, and then when He does it, we're sort of surprised, you know, that the Lord answered our prayers. And I think God is working in the Arab Spring to do something profound, and that before you and I die, at least me, that we will see a great change over there. Can you rejoice over that? Yeah. Greater is He that is in you. Yes, sir. Satan would like you to think that he's supreme. He is not. God our Father is supreme, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, Latin America has leaders now that are international, great Bible teachers, great serious men of God all over the Spanish-speaking world. When I came to America 60 years ago, it wasn't so. It wasn't so. Well, 50 years ago. And Latin America has got leaders that are international, who do commentaries, who teach the word, who lead thousands of people. That wasn't happening 50 years ago. But God is still at work, and greater is He that is in you. Yes. Number four, the missionaries of the cross from all nations to all nations. Do you know that nowadays many Americans still go out as missionaries? I've spoken in missionary conferences, and it's great to see young people with a fire to go out and preach the gospel of Christ, and businessmen willing to support them, and couples willing to support those missionaries as they go out. But you know what's also happening is people are going, for instance, from Latin America to the Middle East, from Africa to Europe. Do you know that the biggest churches in London, England, are not Anglo-Saxon Britishers? Out of the 10 largest churches in London, 8 are led by Africans. By Africans from Africa in London, England. Very exciting, you know. Who would have thought 100 years ago, England was considered a missionary sending country, and they were, and they did send missionaries, and 150 years even more so. It was the missionary sending countries were known to be the Anglo-Saxon churches. Now the tables have been turned. And many of the big cities of the world, it's third world people, as we used to call them at one point, invading and doing. In Paris, France, the biggest churches in Paris, France, are led by Africans who had been colonized by the French. The gospel took root, and now they are back in France, and they're about the only ones actually preaching the gospel. It's really very exciting. So, greater is He that is in you. Yes, sir. And He's working in unusual ways. Number five, younger pastors in the USA are fired up for Christ and for the kingdom of Christ. Sure, when you're young, you sometimes say silly things. I used to when I was younger. No more. Once in a while, I slip and somebody from Mount Hermon corrects me, but I'm not interested. You know, the young people today, they started and sometimes they give themselves titles, and it's the worst mistake you can make. You know, emerging churches. emergent church, missional church, and the old-timers get flapping around like me, you know, what's going on? What are they trying to change? But in fact, you know, these young guys love Jesus Christ, love the Bible. They're trying to communicate with their generation in ways that this generation understands. We should rejoice that young people are coming out who love the Word of God. They may say it a little different. There are a few heretics out there, but they're the minority. Don't worry about them. The majority love the Lord, love the church, love the lost, and just do different ways of doing church, you know. One that doesn't seem to me, well, you know, I'm old. What can you say? You know, these guys go to a bar, and they call it a church in the bar. And they are so spiritual, they'll have a beer while they're giving the gospel to someone. In my day, you would have been kicked out of the church, you know. Now everybody says, wow, that's the new way to do evangelism, you know. I mean, I don't do it, but we mustn't get too uptight. God is at work, and greater is He that is in you than... You better believe it. Rejoice. There are lots of young guys out there. Sometimes they say silly stuff, and they like to dress differently. In my day, when we preached, we dressed like St. Paul preached, with a suit and a tie, you know, and shining shoes, and none of this stuff. Nowadays, these guys go around with dirty jeans with holes, and if you have holes in your jeans, that's more spiritual than no holes, you know. It's obvious. And then the hair and the unkempt beard, you know, and you look at it and say, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, we have some, I shouldn't say this, but anyway, in my church, we have some ushers who are always dressed, you know, like properly, like St. Paul. And sometimes they challenge you. If you show up without a tie, would you show up to see the Queen of England without a suit and tie? And you say, no, but I didn't come to meet the Queen of England. I came to worship Jesus Christ today. So how are you doing, old buddy? You know, but they get pretty uptight because they come from tradition. And then number six, the internet, radio, social media, penetrating closed doors. Iran, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people are coming to Christ in Iran because of the internet. Is that good or what? It's wonderful. All we worry about is that they're developing the atomic bomb. Hey, Pakistan has the atomic bomb. India has the atomic bomb. The Israelis have the atomic bomb. The French, for goodness sakes. The English, the Americans, the Canadians. I mean, all the nuts in the world have the atomic bomb. So one more has it. Big wow, you know. And the Bible, well, we'll come back to the prophecy in a minute. Greater is He that is in you. Oh, this is, okay, I better hurry up or my time is gone. I told you about these single Christian women in Germany last night who are influencing very many parts of Germany without anybody noticing. But they look like little pipsqueak nuns, you know, just floating around, you know. But God is using them in a tremendous way because than He does in the world. Number whatever. There's amazing new ways of witnessing that are going on today, even in the USA. One of my favorites, but I don't have time to read it because I want to talk about the second coming, but is Tim Tebow. How many of you know Tim Tebow, men and women? Some of you don't know who Tim Tebow is, or you don't have energy to raise your hand. Okay, fine, bunch of lazies. You know, Tim Tebow is a football player. He's the son of Southern Baptist missionaries. He is a faithful servant of, and I got a story here. Guess from what newspaper? The New York Times. And if you read it, you would weep to think that the New York Times tells about Jesus Christ thanks to Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow, they claim, can't pass a ball, but he wins games. And they make fun of his style about how he passes in very odd ways. But he's become famous, and he witnesses for Jesus Christ. And he tells it in such a beautiful and simple way. And this is the New York Times, not the Sunday School Times, the New York Times, okay? And it tells over here, oh, well, some of you who watch football know what T-bowing is, you know, where he gets on his knees and gives, you know, quickly praises the Lord. And they say over here, when he opens a press conference, he says, and he always uses the same phrases, first and foremost, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ah, man, I get to crying every time. I mean, he is a football player. And he used to put Bible verses under his eyelids, and we were all watching to see what's the verse this weekend, you know, and the newspaper people and the television person personalities also. One day they made a mistake. They misquoted the verse that they were trying to figure out in Hebrew somewhere. I forget which one it was. But then he says they asked him a question when he was doing the first interview for switching the change teams, you know. And then in his book he says, at age 6, I knew I was ready to accept Jesus into my heart. New York Times. And he says, that afternoon he wrote, the family celebrated the event of his receiving Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior by going to the Epcot Disney World. That shows you they're normal people, okay? And despite his age at the time, Thibault has specific memories of the awakening of being in bed one night, scared that he'd go to hell if something happened the next day. So he says, I got down on my knees right there on the couch and I prayed with my mom. He told a Georgia church congregation, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And right there, in that instant, I knew that I just went from darkness to light, and I knew that my eternity was sealed in heaven by putting my trust in Jesus Christ. New York Times. And the article finishes with this. It remains the center of his message. Put Jesus in your heart. Man, that's better than a Bible tract that you and I could give away. And it goes into millions of homes. It was on a Sunday newspaper where even the New Yorkers read it from page to page. So that is a wonderful thing. And you know, all that is happening because these boys know Jesus. He's only 24, you know. I mean, they know Jesus. And they're unashamed of Jesus Christ because greater... And don't forget it. I know you're getting bugged that I make you repeat it, but it is something not to be forgotten. If you read only the headlines and you listen to Bill O'Reilly on Fox television, you're going to feel like the world is collapsing, God has lost control, and there's no hope. Jesus is still on the throne, and God is still God. Okay. Yeah, give him a hand. Give him a hand. Well, I had more things to tell you, but just one last one. Every year around the world today, literally tens of thousands are being converted to Jesus Christ. Tens of thousands every day. Churches planted all over the place. So rejoice, Christians, rejoice. Yes, pray for the country. The Bible says pray for kings and those who are in authority, you know, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now that the election is coming, we should be praying for God to have his way. The Bible says in Psalm, I think it's 74, it says, you know, not from the east or the west or the north or the south comes lifting up, but the Lord is the judge. He lifts up one and puts down another. So we pray. We vote. I hope you vote. If you don't vote, zip your lips about politics for 4 years, okay? You have no right to talk if you don't vote. So vote, pray and vote, but pray mostly. The Bible doesn't say vote, but it does say pray. And most of us gab a lot and pray very little. And we bellyache about you know who, but we don't pray for you know who, you know? So you know who I'm talking about. All right. So all that to say that if the living God is alive, we got promises from God that are fantastic. And that even in the midst of the troubles, and when you read the book of Revelation, you know, we're worried right now about the climate change and the heating and the lack of this and that. The Bible does speak that in the end time, somewhere at the end of time, people will scream at God because of the sun burning them down and so on. So we need to think about the hope of the Christian. Now, when you talk about the second coming, especially in 21 minutes, you're really bound to touch only the surface. But you know, there are three major issues here. First, the return of Jesus Christ for the church. Second, the resurrection of the body at the end of time. And thirdly, what happens when a believer dies? There's also another subplot going on, which is, what about Israel? And you can find that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. What about Israel as a nation? God elected Israel to show that he's God and that he's almighty. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans tells you in chapter 9 how God dealt with Israel in the past. Chapter 10, how God is dealing with Israel today, pretty much. And then chapter 11, how God is going to deal with the nation of Israel to fulfill the promises he made to Abraham many, many, many years ago. But now, we're not, most of us are not Jewish Christians. So let's look at what connects with us. The first one is, let's go to John 14. John 14. And many of you probably know it off by heart. And I love this passage because when my father died, as I told you the other day, my mom used it to comfort us and to help us as children to understand where my father had gone and that he'd gone to be with the Lord. But look at John 14, would you? So this has to do with Jesus going away and then coming back. Here we go. This is the night that he was betrayed in what is called the upper room discourse. Listen to this. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. And you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And a few days after that speech, the Lord was crucified. Then he was buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead. And 40 days later, he was ready to go back to heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, you remember, but let's read it together. He says, verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And yet it comes. After this, he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up to the sky. You can imagine they were. And as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand there looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. That's pretty clear, huh? Not too confusing, pretty clear. Okay, are you ready? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that follows Acts chapter 1 quite naturally, and you'll notice as I read it. So this is all about Jesus ascending into heaven to prepare a place and coming back to take us to be with him. That's what he's talking about. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians verse 13. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Here it comes, the authority. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them, together with them, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Is that exciting or what? There are so many passages in the Bible, and we're going to look at perhaps another one, although time is tight, isn't it? I can tell the look on your face. But you know, there are two things that we need to look at. First, sometimes Christians, because we don't see eye to eye on minor secondary details, sometimes they just never talk about it. But we've been reminded many times that at least 300 times, listen to that, at least 300 times in the New Testament, the second coming of Christ is mentioned. 300 times. You'd think it would be sort of important, wouldn't you, that the Lord would mention it 300 times, you know? Some subjects he mentions once or twice, and we build a whole castle on it. But he talks about 300 times. And you know, the unbelievers are terribly interested. The other day I was in a bunch of men, just all men, and we opened it up for questions, and they knew that I'm an evangelist, but and a Christian, presumably knows his Bible a bit. And the first question was a man who said, "Luis, what does the Bible say anything about Jerusalem and about the Arabs and about the Jews and about what's going on in the Middle East? Is there any way to try to understand what this is all about?" And I said, yeah, it does have something to say. In fact, quite a bit, you know. In fact, not only the New Testament, but even the Old Testament does. And you know, so the unbelievers want to know. Sometimes we Christians get jaded and we treat it as something of minor importance. We're thinking about Paul's view of his hope and expectation that Jesus is coming again. God revealed to the Apostle Paul in a unique way these truths. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "I tell you," and here he says it too, I tell you by the word of the Lord." It isn't like Paul dreamt this thing up. It was the word of the Lord that was revealed to Paul, just like Jesus said in the book of John chapter 16, where he says, "The Holy Spirit will tell you of things to come." In other words, he revealed it to his apostles and prophets, and they put it down in Scripture. And we ought to have a clear mind on what the Lord has promised to do. And there are two things to keep in mind. First, the facts and the promises. The facts and the promises, basically, nobody argues about. Sometimes we get into arguments about the sequence of events and the actual timing of events. And we don't know the actual timing of events. And sometimes some of the sequences are a little not as clear as we wish they were. We've got to learn to distinguish between the two. What is revealed and promised that is clear, rejoice, sing, and wait. The teaching of Scripture is that we wait for the Lord to come every day, every day. And one day I was in Washington, D.C., some years ago, and they asked me to speak. It's a presidential prayer breakfast. You've heard about it. And I was there, and they said, "Luis, would you address all the ambassadors and other diplomats from the Latin America and do it in Spanish, okay?" Okay, so we do it in Spanish. We speak Spanish down there. And so, but this one guy was a nervous young man, and he said to me, "Now, you know, Luis, don't get into," it was in the days when there were threats, you know, that Russia was going to invade the U.S. and they were going to bomb us to hell, and Khrushchev said, we will bury you, and everybody was nervous and talking about it. Now they're talking about Iran having the atomic bomb. In those days, it was Russia and the U.S. and Cuba and all the rest of it. The old timers remember, you young ones don't even know what I'm talking about. But believe me, I'm telling you the truth. And so it was very nerve. And this fellow stood by and said, "Look, don't bring up stuff on prophecy, because, you know, these people, they're not biblical types, you know, and they won't want to waste time on it." And I said, "Okay, fine, you're in charge. You do what the man in charge tells you," so to speak. And so I gave a little talk, and then I opened it up for questions. An ambassador from Central America raised his hand. He said, "Do you think that Armageddon is near and the whole world is going to go up in a third world war? What does the Bible say?" I looked at the young guy standing and I go, "What do I do?" So, go. You know, sometimes we get so nervous we don't want to talk about it. The world wants to know. And the world expects believers to know, because they somehow have a hunch. You know, sometimes I go to politicians and people like that, and they often come to me like they were talking about a dirty book. And they say, "Have you read the series Left Behind?" And I said, "Well, I haven't read it, but I know about it." They say, "Do you think it's the way it's going to be? Could you tell me?" Yeah, it's very interesting. These are important business people, transnational corporation CEOs, military people who know what's happening in the world, who can see that something is heading to an explosion, and they want to know, does God say anything? And the beautiful thing is, brothers and sisters, God says not something, he says a lot. And the more we know, the better. And you can open doors to share the gospel of Jesus Christ the more you do that. So now, we have to look at first, John 14. John 14 really is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ just before he ascends into heaven, as you noticed as we were reading. And the first thing he notices is that he calls heaven the Father's house, the Father's house. Heaven is always pictured in the Bible. And over, I've been rereading it the last few days as I've been studying the life of Paul. Every time, almost, that the Bible talks about heaven, he always talks about heaven being up there. In other words, God wants us to think of heaven as up there. And if God wants it that way, it's good to stick with what God wants, you know? And he always talks about up there. And so when you think about heaven, that's the way he wants us to think about it. And then it says in Acts chapter 1, you notice that as he was blessing them, suddenly he started going up into heaven. And as he went up into heaven 40 days after the resurrection, suddenly a cloud came, covered him from their eyes, and they kept watching and watching, but they never saw him again. But these two angels come down, and the angels say, "Oh, men of Galilee, what are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in like manner to take you up." And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about that he will come in the clouds, and we will meet the Lord in the clouds. It's a way of reminding us that in the Lord's eyes, we look up to him and look up into his second coming. When Stephen was being stoned to death, the Bible says, you remember, we read it the other day and you read it many times. He was looked up into heaven and he said, "Look, I see God seated on his throne and Jesus standing at his right hand." And then he said, "Father, receive my spirit." He was looking up because that's the way he wants us to look at it. And then the Lord says he's preparing a place for us. That is a beautiful reality. It's not just a hope so. It is a total true expectation. The Lord says, "I am preparing a place for you." And then he says, "I will come back and take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also." And you know, when my dad died and I was 10 years old and my dad was a believer, and just before he died, he quoted Philippians 1:21, I think it is, where Paul says, "I would rather depart and be with Jesus, which is better by far." And a few seconds later, my dad died and he went to be with Jesus, which is better by far. And you know, that gives you that sense of peace. Death comes to all of us eventually. When you get older, you're closer and you know it. Let's face it. It's going to happen. On Thursdays, they have the, well, every day in Oregon, they got the pictures and the stories of people dying. And I think, gee whiz, one of the days is going to be my lousy picture. And it's going to be Louis Palouis, you know, who used to travel all over the world, blah, blah, blah. He died. Bye bye, Louis. You know, that's the end of it, you know. But where will Louis be? Well, the body will be buried at the Sunset, what you call it, cemetery in Portland. But I won't be there. That's just my body. It's staying behind. I'm going to be with the Lord. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, which we didn't have time to read, but I recommend it. It's talking about heaven and how it happens that he says in the King James, I like it, but it's so succinct. Is it absent from the body, present with the Lord? The moment you leave your body behind for the day of resurrection, you yourself are not there anymore. You're present with the Lord. And you know, that's the exciting thing. And if you don't know these things, you're going to live on what's going to happen next. Is the world just tumbling along without any purpose? No. The Bible teaches there's a climax to history. And we should know at least the essentials of it. There are three divisions of humanity that St. Paul mentions, the great apostle whose life we're studying. The church. No, Israel, the nations, and the church. Israel, the nations, and the church. And Scripture teaches, actually, but it's a deep study, and I recommend it, actually. It's a very exciting thing. Some people in Europe, in particular, tend to say, this is unhealthy curiosity. It's not unhealthy, but it is curiosity. Why not? You know, if God has spoken about it 300 times, why shouldn't we be excited about it? Why shouldn't we find out all that we can? Don't be too assertive, especially on points where there's a minor, you know, disagreement. But you can be certain of the facts. Sometimes the timing and the sequence, perhaps, don't be so assertive. But about the facts, yes. We're going to be with Jesus, and we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. It's very exciting. It appears that the timing is like this. In Corinthians, it talks about Jesus being the first one to be raised from the dead. Then, at the second coming, those who are believers will be risen. Jesus calls it the first resurrection. It appears to be that way. And then at the end of history, before the great white throne, then the non-believers will also be raised from the dead to face the judge and face the righteous judgment of God, that their condemnation is righteous and just and proper. And they, of course, unfortunately, will be lost forever. So it's a very important and serious truth. But for the believer, what we are waiting for is for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've told this story to a few of my old friends, but be patient, old friends. I only have three left. There's a story which I checked out in northern Scotland. There was a group of very godly young men that started a great revival in northern Scotland way back in the 1850s, 1860s, 1870s. One of them was Robert Murray McChain. If you ever have never read his story, grab it somewhere and read it. I think it's on the internet for free now, and which just helps. And then there's also Andrew Bonar, who was a good friend of his and wrote the biography on Robert Murray McChain. They were godly young men. They walk with God. They love the Word of God, and they love the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Andrew Bonar was a minister of the Free Church of Scotland, and he had a manse, a ministerial home. And they say that every morning, as he opened up the windows, he would look up into heaven and say, "Perhaps today, Lord Jesus, perhaps today." I like that. You know, he started every day when he opened the windows, look up into the sky and say, "Perhaps today, Lord Jesus, perhaps today." And you know, keeping yourself in that sense that the Lord could come for us, for the believers, any moment, any time. This morning, because I was thinking of tonight, I was walking around early and I saw Pastor Mike floating around on his own. And I was thinking, what if it happened today? It was a sunshiny day. I kind of imagine the second coming will be a sunshiny day. But when it's sunshine in California, it's rain in Oregon. So, you know, it may not be a sunshiny day in Oregon when the Lord comes back. But you know, just the concept that he could come back for me today. I'm ready because I have the salvation through Jesus Christ. And if you've got Jesus Christ, you're ready too. And he says, "I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also." And then the resurrection of the body. The body will be resurrected. And the Bible says, we'd have to read Philippians 3, but you'll have to study it for yourself. It says that we will receive a new body very much like his resurrection body. In Philippians 3. And so our resurrection bodies. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord says that there is the physical body, the one that you have right now, and there is adapted to the soul. So it's a soulish body. But there's also the new body, the resurrection body, will be a body adapted to the spirit. And so there's a difference between soul and spirit, as I think we said the first or second day this week here. And this body is adapted to the soul. It'll be buried, or if you're still alive, like I hope to be when Jesus comes back, it'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Bang! Just like that. We will be transformed. The bodies of those who are dead, like my dad in Argentina and my mom in Southern California and all my friends who are buried all over the place, their bodies will rise first, it says. But it's all going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. Bing, bang, and it's over. But he tells us the details because he knows we want to know. And why shouldn't we want to know? It's not unhealthy curiosity. It is very normal curiosity. And the Lord says, "I want to tell you a few things, boys and girls, of what it's going to be like." And to think that our body, if we die before the second coming, all right, it'll be raised when he comes in the clouds of the air. If we are alive, which is what I would prefer, and the Apostle Paul did too, he says, "I don't want to be found, you know, without that body. But we will go to be with the Lord. Lord, and we shall always see the Lord Jesus Christ." One of my favorite verses is in the New Testament in Revelation, but there's also a counter passage in the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Revelation, it says, "His servants shall see his face." His servants shall see his face. Isn't that exciting? Huh? We see these pictures that we shouldn't be doing. The Bible says, you know, don't paint the Lord, don't make pictures of Jesus, but we do it anyway. You look at some of them, I say, I hope he doesn't look like that, you know. They're awful. Some of the Middle Ages ones, you know, I don't know in the USA, but in Latin America and some of the traditional churches, they got Jesus looking, you know, like he's suffering like crazy. I saw one in California when I first arrived that I thought, I think he looks a bit more like that, you know, handsome and young. And yeah, we'll see what he looks like, you know. But the verse in the Old Testament goes like this: your eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Your eyes shall see the King. And I can't wait to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Huh? I mean, we sing about him. We clap for him. We cheer for him. We talk about him. We worship him. We fall on our knees. We pray to him. We remember him by taking the bread and the cup. But we've never seen him. And St. Peter says, to divert from Paul, he says, whom having not seen, yet you love. And it's true. We've never seen him, but we love him. J.I. Packer has a little statement that he made some years ago. He said, I have never yet seen my Lord Jesus Christ, but he has written me a letter. Isn't that great? It doesn't move you like it does me. I have never yet seen my Lord Jesus Christ, but he has written me a letter. And that's the letter right here. And until we see him, we're going to read the letter over and over and over, just to read between the lines. What's my Lord trying to say to me? And you know, loving the appear. I get distressed when I hear people make mocking remarks about the second coming. It's not a good sign. It's not a sign of maturity. It's not a sign of intellectualism. It's not a sign of scholarship, which we covet so much. It's a sign of probably rebellion and definitely not a love of Jesus. You remember St. Paul, our man that we're talking about, and we're finishing with this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know it. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there awaits for me the crown of righteousness that the Lord, my Lord, will give to me, but not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. The NIV says, who long for his appearing. I prefer the King James at that point. Who have loved his appearing. Do you love the thought of the second coming of Christ? Do you love his appearing? Or do you think it's just a matter for intellectual debate? Forget the debate. Don't get into unimportant secondary details, but stick with the basics that are clearly revealed. He's coming back. He's preparing a place. He's coming to get us. He's going to take us with himself so that wherever he is, we also shall be. And then when he comes back to reign in glory and establish Israel once and for all, at least for 1,000 years, details, don't start arguing. He's going to come back. We will come with him and reign with him in glory. It's going to be eternity. I tell you, with all the troubles on earth, with all the elections coming up, with all the small percentages that the banks pay for deposits. I just read in the Wall Street Journal that in Switzerland, they're paying minus 0.5. So if you get 0.2 at the Wells Fargo, say, thank God for Wells Fargo. In over there, they're paying you minus 0.5. I shouldn't get into that, but I did read it. You get distressed and you worry. But the Lord says, rejoice, for his coming is near. And we don't know when he's going to come, but he wants us to be waiting for him every day. The church has been waiting from the days of St. Paul. He wants it to be a big surprise. A little girl in Southern California, I read it in the paper, was talking about heaven. And she said, she was only 8 years old. I've got it written down somewhere at home. She said, God doesn't tell you when you're going to die. He wants it to be a big surprise. And I think that's correct. And that's what the Lord wants also about the second coming. He wants it to be a big surprise. But we're ready for the surprise. The unbelievers are in darkness and they live in fear. They have no hope. But God says, you know what's going to happen. I'm coming back for you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's praise the Lord as we finish tonight. Our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your holy Son, the one who gave his blood so that we could be forgiven and cleansed, the one who took our sins upon himself on his body on the cross, the one who paid the debt that we could have never paid, the one who suffered hell so that we would not have to go to hell, our Lord and Savior that we love, Father, we thank you so much that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are at work in the world today. We see it in the nations. We see it through the internet. We see it through quiet, faithful people. We see it in Tim Tebow. We see it in our lives that you are at work in the world. And, oh Lord, tonight we especially thank you for revealing to us that you have a plan for the climax of history, and that the Lord Jesus will come in the clouds to take us to himself, and that our bodies will be transformed like his glorious body, so that we shall see him as he is and we shall be like him. Oh Lord, what a day that's going to be. We look forward, Lord Jesus Christ, to the day when you come in the clouds and take us all to be with yourself. We thank you, Lord, that this motivates us to evangelize more than ever. It motivates us, O Lord, to live a holy life, because we want to be found in you, clean and pure and transparent. O Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us, and that we don't have to put on a show. We don't have to pretend that we're happy. We are resting in you, Lord Jesus. We are waiting upon you. And we have this living hope that you're coming back in the clouds, just like you went. You're coming back, and you're going to take us to be with yourself. Oh, Lord, how good it is. And even if some of us have to die before you come back, we thank you that it's a fact. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we will be bowing in your presence forever and ever to say, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, you are worthy because you gave us life and you rescued us from sin and the grave and hell. Oh, Lord, accept our thanks. Make us victorious, hopeful, joyful Christians, because we know the end of the story. God wins, and we are his children. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen and amen.